Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back with you and to continue meditating on this great subject of the priesthood, our New Testament priesthood of all believers, which we are all a part of, all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So as was announced, this is part two in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, which tells us about our priesthood. As we explained last week, a priesthood is necessary to bring sinners to God. And the difference between the priesthood that we have now in New Testament times and the one that people in Old Testament times had was that in Old Testament times, they had one particular caste of people who were the priests and who were necessary to bring anyone else in the nation to God. Whereas in our New Testament priesthood, all of us believers are priests, so we can come directly to God ourselves, and we also help one another come to God and come near to God, because it's a mutual ministry. We also pointed out that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage that we meditated on last week says in verse 5 that our priesthood is a holy priesthood, and verses 6 to 10 that we wish to meditate on tonight tell us in verse 9 that it's also a royal priesthood. So those are two characteristics of our New Testament priesthood, and each one of these characteristics permits the priesthood to fill a certain function. As we pointed out last week, the holiness of our priesthood permits us to approach God for worship, and tonight we'll point out that the royalty of our priesthood enables us to bear witness. So that's what we want to meditate on now. And let's read the passage for this part of our meditation, verses 6 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see how our royal priesthood serves to permit us to bear witness. So beginning at verse 6 then of 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "It is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen and precious. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. For you who believe, therefore, he is precious. But for those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," so there's the expression, a royal priesthood, "a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are God's people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So he said, verse 9 gives us the term royal priesthood, and verses 9 and 10 tell us the ways that we bear witness, which is made possible by our being a royal priesthood. So the term royal priesthood, then, it means that those who bring people near to God, which is the function of priests, they also participate in the kingdom that governs them, that governs those whom they bring near to God, and that the head of the priest, who is called the high priest, is also the king, and of course that's Christ. The head of our priesthood, or the high priest, he is also our king. And this was considered to be a great accomplishment of Christ, that he had made us a royal priesthood, or as it's also worded number of times in the scriptures, a kingdom of priests. So we're both kings and priests, or rather part of a kingdom, and the priests in it, we're both. They have both functions. That's considered to be a very great accomplishment of Christ. In fact, twice in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, we find that accomplishment of Christ to be made a great subject of praise. The first of them is that just before writing the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the Apostle John wrote a sort of foreword to the book of Revelation, and it was addressed to all the churches. And in it, he praises the Lord as the head of the church. And this is what he says in Revelation 1 and the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. We read, "To him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So there you have the expression, a kingdom of priests, same idea as a royal priesthood. Then again, just before we find Christ, who is called the Lamb of God, opening the seven seals on a book telling about the judgments to come, he is the only one who is found worthy to break the seven seals and open that book. And therefore, because he was the only one found worthy, the angels and the saints sang praises to him. And here's what they sang in Revelation 5, second part of verse 9 and verse 10. They praised him by saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open its seals, for thou wast put to death and bought us for God with thy blood out of every tribe, language, people, and nation, and made us a kingdom of priests for our God, and we will reign on the earth." So there again, Christ gets a praise for his accomplishment in making us, his people, a kingdom of priests, because we have positions in the kingdom, and we're also priests in our priesthood of all believers. Yes, so since our New Testament priesthood is a priesthood of all believers, therefore all believers participate also in the kingdom of which Christ is the king, as the second of these quotations indicates, the second instance where we find him being praised for that great accomplishment. Now, since the function of a priest is to bring people to God, and Christ, who is our high priest, is God, that means that he brings us to himself and brings us near to him, and he brings us near to him so that we will reign with him in the kingdom. Now, in a way, that is already happening, even though this world doesn't realize it, because God is sovereign, whether the world recognizes him or not. He's sovereign, and Christ has brought us to himself and given us the kingdom. In fact, in Luke 12:32, Christ said, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." So since we have recognized Christ as our Lord, therefore we're part of the kingdom in which he reigns. And the next stage in the advancement of this kingdom of priests will be Christ's millennial kingdom, which is still to come. And in Revelation 20 and verse 6, we read there again of his making us a kingdom of priests when we read Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years." So they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with Christ. So there's a priesthood and the kingdom together, a kingdom of priests. Then in the final eternal state, after the final judgment and when we're all settled in heaven, there will be no more place for priests there to bring us to God, because we'll eternally be in his immediate presence, or we couldn't be any nearer to him than we will be then. But we'll still reign with him eternally over the universe, and we'll owe our nearness to him to the priesthood that brought us to him before that final state. And in the description of that final state in heaven, Revelation 22 and verse 5 tells us, "There will be no night, and they need no lamp light, for the Lord God will illuminate them. They will reign forever and ever." So there we are again, eternally reigning with Christ. But until then, until that final state in heaven, when we'll be as close to God as we possibly could be, until then, we need to help one another mutually to come near to God in the priesthood of all believers, in which we also reign with Christ, who is our King. Now, as members of our royal priesthood, we need to know of the plan that God conceived for us. He had a plan mapped out for those who would be his people, even before the foundation of the world, and he always wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. That was his plan that he had in mind even before creation, and to be our case right from the moment of creation, that we would be near to him and that we would reign with him. He wanted his people to be near to him and to reign with him, participating in his government of the universe. And in fact, Adam and Eve enjoyed the privilege that priests have, even in the Garden of Eden. They're not called priests at that time because they didn't offer any sacrifices. They didn't need to because there was no sin in the world at that time. And because there was no sin, there was no death. So no sacrifices. So they're not called priests in the Garden of Eden, but they had the privilege of priests, of coming near to God, because they could come as near to him as was possible. In fact, we would gather from what we read that they had a special little visit with the Lord at the end of every day in the cool of the evening. So they had the privilege that priests get of having direct access to God, and also God had delegated them to rule over the earth in Genesis 1:26, when he said, fill the earth and subdue it. He gave them responsibility to rule over the creation. So they had the two privileges together then, of being near to God, as near as one could get, and of being a part of his government of the universe. And then, not long after God had called Abraham to leave his people and found a nation that would be set apart for him, he arranged for Abraham to meet with Melchizedek, who was called the King of Salem. He was a king of, we would gather, a city in the area right around it called Salem, Salem meaning peace. And he was also priest of the Most High God, Genesis 14:18. So he was both a king and a priest, and we read that he blessed Abraham. So there's our first meeting of the idea of being kings and priests after sin has entered the world, and the priesthood serves to bring man back to God, and he brings us back to him so that we can reign with him. In that same chapter, in verse 13, Genesis 14:13, Abraham is referred to as Abram the Hebrew. That's the first time we find the term Hebrew in the Bible, and the term Hebrew means from the other side. The reference in that immediate context is that five kings had attacked the kings in the area where Lot had settled, but Abraham wasn't a part of them. He had come from the other side. He was from the other side of the Euphrates River. But being called from the other side also is a reminder that he wasn't part of that world that Lot had joined and that was attacked by the invading kings. He was set apart. And let's remember that, remember the law of first mention that tells us that the first time an idea is introduced in the Bible throws a lot of light on its meaning and lots of truth about it. And being introduced then as the Hebrew, so that Abraham and the nation that would descend from him were called to be set apart. They weren't part of the evil world around them. And on that occasion, Melchizedek had blessed Abraham, and then the king of Sodom came and offered all the spoil of that war, because Abraham had intervened to deliver Lot, and Abraham and his household had actually driven away the invading kings. So the king of Sodom said to Abraham, take all the spoil from the war, that'll be your reward for delivering us. But Abraham refused it, and he said, I don't want you to be able to say I've made Abraham rich. And the blessing that Melchizedek had bestowed on Abraham had for result that the rewards from the evil king of Sodom just had no attraction for him. It didn't appeal to him. A reminder to us, too, that when we have discovered the preciousness of Christ, then the rewards of this world will have no appeal to us, because the blessings from our king and priest, or we could say from our Melchizedek, are so precious to us. Nothing that this world can offer could compare with them. So it's a reminder that Christ is more precious to us than what the world could ever offer, as we read in the verse 7, to you who believe he is precious. Then the next reminder that we have, that it was always God's purpose that his people should be a kingdom of priests, is that after God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and then gathered them together and addressed them, in Exodus 19, verse 4, we read, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there again, even in Israel, even once Israel was a nation, the Lord reminded them, it's my purpose that you should be a kingdom of priests. I want you to have both these privileges of coming and living near to me and of having a position in reigning over the world. So what could be plainer than that? God wanted Israel, his people, right from the start to be a royal priesthood or priests who reigned. And once Israel got settled in the promised land that God gave them and to which he was bringing them when he brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, once he got them into the promised land, for about the first 200 years, they actually were a kingdom of priests. It wasn't a priesthood of all believers, as we have in the New Testament, but it was a kingdom and a priesthood that were united. The high priest was the highest human authority that they had, but God was above him, and he was their king. We know for sure that God was the king and wanted to be considered their king during that time, because after Israel insisted on having a human king, and Samuel addressed them concerning it, he said to them, the Lord your God was your king, 1 Samuel 12:12. So God was Israel's king during those first 200 years approximately after they got settled in their own land. He was their king, and the highest human authority was the high priest. So there was the kingdom and the priesthood combined, because God wanted them to have that double privilege of living close to him and of helping him govern the universe. During that period, there were men who were called judges, who governed limited areas of the country, but the judges were not kings, because exactly for that reason, they only governed limited areas of the country, and also because God raised up each judge individually, whereas kings inherited the kingdom. So they had it by hereditary right. And justice in that period was administered through the priesthood. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, the Lord said to Israel, if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge who shall be in those days, and you shall inquire, and they will show you the sentence of judgment. So there we have the priests governing under the kingship of God. And he said, if a matter arises within your gates, because in the antiquity, the city gates served as a city hall. The city walls are very thick, so the space in a gate would have the width of the wall as a roof over it, and they had benches along the sides of the gates, and the municipal officials would sit there to discuss municipal business. But if any kind of legal case became too difficult for them to settle locally, they bring it to the priests under the high priest, and God would guide him in administering justice. So any case beyond what a municipal government could handle was brought to the Levites. Again, Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, we read, if an unrighteous witness rises up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judgments whom you shall have, between the priests and the judges whom you shall have in those days. So the priests then administered justice under God's authority as their king. So all this shows us that God had always wanted his people to be near him as his confidants, so that he could use them in the administration of his kingdom. And even though the church is not the kingdom, because the kingdom is still to come, yet the church is a preparation for the coming kingdom over which Christ will reign. And God is preparing us by entrusting to us the administration of his authority in the church. And we're already a royal priesthood or kingdom of priests because we're under Christ's lordship, therefore we're part of his kingdom, and we have the priesthood of all believers. And that's what always was God's plan for his people. However, as members of our royal priesthood, besides knowing of this plan that God conceived for us, of being kings or a kingdom and priests, we also need to know of the requirements that God imposes on us, because there are requirements if we're to be a kingdom and a priesthood. For 490 years, that's according to Sir Robert Anderson's chronology, 490 years, Israel had human kings. And during that time, God made laws that made it impossible to have a kingdom of priests or to combine the kingdom and the priesthood. Now, that includes the United Kingdom, the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, and then the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom after the division, whereas the northern kingdom was entirely corrupt in both its kingdom and its priesthood, but the southern kingdom continued that 490 years under human priests. But even though it was always God's plan to make his people a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, yet during the 490 years when Israel had human kings, God gave them laws that made it impossible to combine the two, to have a kingdom of priests, to combine the kingdom and the priesthood, because priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, or as Saul, the first king, was of the tribe of Benjamin, and from David onward, all the kings of the southern kingdom had to be of the tribe of Judah. So that made it impossible for one man to be both a priest and the king, because they had to be of two different tribes. The priests had to be Levites, and kings had to be of Judah. Now, why would that be? Why would God give them laws making it impossible to combine the kingdom and the priesthood when it had always been his plan, and it still is for the future, that we should be a kingdom of priests, combining the two? Well, here's the reason. The answer to that question is found in the reason that Israel gave for wanting human kings. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel demanded a human king, they said to Samuel, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And again, in verse 19 of that same chapter, they said, we will have a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations. And that's why God explained to Samuel, because Samuel felt very sad about Israel's demand of a king, but God said to him, they have rejected me. That is, they've rejected me even more than they've rejected you. They have rejected me so that I should not be king over them. And Israel's wanting to be like all the nations who were heathen, who had idolatrous religions, and who were morally corrupt. That demand of having a king to make them like all the nations amounted to a refusal to be a holy nation. So that was very serious, to demand a human king for that reason, to be like all the nations around them who were as unholy as they could be. And Israel had also given a false pretext for wanting the human king. For Samuel 8 and verse 20, they had said, we want a human king to lead our battles. We need one to go out ahead of us to lead our battles. But was that true? Did they need a human king for that? Israel had fought a number of wars already with God as their king, and they had been led by God. He had given them the strategy for the war. And in every single war that Israel had fought, in which they followed God's direction entirely and were obedient to him, they had zero casualties. Did you ever hear of a war in our day in which there were zero casualties? Well, that's how it was in every single war that Israel had fought when they were under God's leadership as their king and they were entirely obedient to his instructions. So what more could they ask than that? Why would they need a human king to lead their battles? So that was only an excuse they were making. On the contrary to this, when Moses had been leading Israel, he had been well aware of the importance of their being different from other nations, not being like all the nations around them. And Moses had said to God, how would people know that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Isn't it in that thou goest with us, so that we are separated, I and thy people, from all the people who are on the surface of the earth? Exodus 33:16. So the only way that the world would know that Israel was God's chosen people, that they had found favor in his sight, was that they be separated from the other nations of the earth and not like them. But they had asked to have a human king so that they could be like the other nations around them. And for that reason, during the entire time that Israel had human kings, God refused to unite the priesthood with the kingdom, even though that had always been his purpose for them, and it still will be. But as long as they had a human king, he required that the kingdom and the priesthood be kept separate, even during the reigns of the very best kings, because the very existence of a kingdom with a human king was an insult to God. It amounted to saying, we refuse to be a holy nation. That's why King Saul's downfall as king began when he tried to unite the two offices, because he wanted a sacrifice to be offered before he went to war in order to invoke God's help. And Samuel had said he would come and offer the sacrifice. And he did come before the time that was agreed on, but the time was getting close and Saul got impatient with waiting for him and panicked, thinking maybe he won't make it. So Saul offered the sacrifice himself. And in doing so, Saul, who was the king, was doing the work of a priest in offering the sacrifice. And that's why when Samuel did arrive to offer the sacrifice and found out what Saul had done, he said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. So that was how Saul lost the kingdom, and he couldn't pass it to his descendants because he tried to unite the two offices contrarily to the law that God had given them once they wanted a human king. So then considering how serious it was for Israel to want to be like the nations around them, think of what a great tragedy it was when Jehoshaphat, who was for the most part a faithful king, yet when wicked King Ahab and also Ahab's son Joram, each of them asked him to form a military alliance between them, and he had said to them, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said exactly that both to Ahab and to Joram at different times. But a servant of God absolutely must not be like the people of the world around him. So that was a great tragedy in the life of Jehoshaphat, who for the most part was a faithful king. It's too bad that he had that blot on his kingdom. Another example of that same great blunder was King Uzziah. He was for the most part a faithful king. He had a very long reign, and God greatly blessed him during his reign as long as he remained faithful. But right near the end of King Uzziah's reign, he tried to unite the kingdom and the priesthood. He was king, but he entered the holy place where only the priests were supposed to go, and he burnt incense on the incense altar, the golden altar that was right before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And he burnt incense there. And why ever did he do that? Probably simply he wanted to do as the kings of the nations around Israel. And in all the heathen nations around Israel, the king was automatically the high priest. So Uzziah was trying to do like the other nations in uniting the kingdom with the priesthood when God had forbidden it. And that's why God struck him with leprosy, showing just how serious it was. Because the priests who saw what Uzziah had done, they confronted him and said to him in 2 Chronicles 26:18, "It is not your place, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, neither shall it be for your honor from the Lord God." So his great blunder in trying to unite the kingdom with the priesthood during the time when God had forbidden it. Now, God also calls us to be just as different from the world around us as he wanted Israel to be from the nations that surrounded them. And one way that we are to show the difference is in our attitude toward Christ, who is represented in this passage in 1 Peter as the cornerstone of the spiritual building in which we as Christians are all living stones, built on Christ as our cornerstone. And he's represented as being the stone that the builders rejected, but that has become the most important stone in the whole building, because all the rest of the building depends on it, and that's why he is precious to us. So according to verse 7 in our passage in 1 Peter 2, the world rejects Christ, but to us he's precious. What more radical difference could there be than that? But that's our difference from the world that rejects him. To us, it's not only that we accept him, but he's precious to us. We cherish him. So it's like a set of magnets. The pole of a magnet that's repelled by one polarity is drawn by the other polarity. Because the world is repelled by Christ, but we're drawn to him because he's precious to us. And there's a distinction that's necessary to permit us to be a kingdom of priests or royal priesthood, to have the two same offices united. And these two offices have been united again since Christ came to be our high priest and our king. And he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek in the priesthood of all believers, but he's also our king. So as members then of our royal priesthood, we need to know of the plan that God conceived for us, that we be a kingdom of priests. We also need to know the requirements that he imposes on us, which are that we be totally different from the world around us, and we need to know the mission that God calls us to as a royal priesthood. Again, while the holiness of our priesthood shows that it serves the purpose of worship, the royalty of our priesthood shows that it serves the purpose of witness. And according to verse 9 in the passage before us, we witness by proclaiming the excellence of Christ to the world, making it known to the world, making known what Christ has done for us and the difference that he has made. And we must announce this difference, which demonstrates the radical change that he has made in us, as I said, calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, picture of a really radical change. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "What fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols?" So darkness and light are radically opposed. And that's why it's so important that our lives show this radical difference from the world, because otherwise our witness will be inconsistent. And that's a change that Christ made in us, and it produced these differences that we're going to look at now. Before, we were offended by God's requirements, because Christ is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In verse 8, that's what he was to us. We were offended of him before we knew him. But now that we have come to him, we build our lives on him as our foundation. So there's a difference, radical difference, between being driven away and offended by him and considering him precious and building our lives on him as our foundation. Another difference, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. That is, when we were not a people, we were slaves of Satan. This fact is illustrated by Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. God called them out of Egypt, where they were slaves, to make them a people of his own, a nation in their own right. So he says, before you were saved, you were like Israel in Egypt. You were slaves. You weren't a people. You were slaves to Satan and to sin. But now you're the people of God, set apart for his glory. So there's another radical difference that Christ makes in us. Then he says, you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So there he brought us from condemnation to receiving mercy, being forgiven. Now that he has saved us by his mercy, we're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And our former life under Satan's reign always disappointed us. Many people will tell you that in their testimonies of their conversion, in their pre-conversion life, they lived for the world, but they were never satisfied. It was always letting them down. And they'd indulge in worldly pleasures and entertainment, but they'd always be disappointed after. I remember one Christian saying that when she was puzzled and questioning if there was any purpose in life, she would hear her fellow workers talk about what they'd done over the weekend, and they'd just laugh, out of control at the fun that they had had. But she could tell it was all just on the surface. They weren't satisfied deep down in their hearts. But Christ never disappoints. So that's why it says, those who believe in him shall not be disappointed. We were disappointed before, but now that we know him, we're not disappointed. And in fact, we now have absolute assurance of our future, because we belong to an unshakable kingdom. So Christ brought us then from being offended by him to cherishing him, building on him. He brought us from slavery to sin and Satan to being a people of God. He brought us from condemnation to mercy and forgiveness. And he brought us from a life that was always disappointing us to a life of fulfillment. And those accomplishments of Christ are what's meant by the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word excellencies, or translated virtues in the King James Version, it means excellent works or marks of virility, because they reflect God's divine authority. And that's what permits us to spread the gospel, and in doing so to give it high honor and esteem. It's something marvelous that we just must make known. Now, there are some who will like our witness because of this radical transformation, and there are others who won't like it. In fact, probably the majority won't like it, but that's what we're to proclaim. Just as Paul said, to some were a flavor of life that gives life, and to other a flavor of death that gives death. I remember when a young couple visited our prayer meeting, and the lady in that couple was talking to us about the lady who had explained the gospel to them, because they weren't saved, at least not as yet. But this Christian had explained the gospel to them and suggested they attend our prayer meeting. And that lady said, but if only she hadn't changed so radically, like from night to day, if only it hadn't been such a quick and a radical change, maybe we'd have been more interested in her faith. So they were showing a bit of an interest in the gospel, but criticizing their friend who had witnessed to them. Well, we couldn't agree with them in what they said there, because a conversion can't do otherwise than make a radical change. God's word says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away and all things have become new. So how can it be otherwise than a radical change? So we just couldn't agree with them that the one who witnessed to them should have been less radical in the change it made. I never met that Christian who did give the gospel to them, but I did have a talk with her over the phone once for business reasons, and she just seemed to me to be a happy Christian, like we expect a Christian to be, and who was enjoying her new life, because we rejoice to be a new creation in Christ, and that's what we must announce. So we're called then to make known these excellencies of Christ, who has made this radical change in us, calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's our mission in our royal priesthood. So it's our privilege then as Christians to belong to a royal priesthood, which combines the offices of priest and king. And it means that in coming near to God, which is the function of priesthood, we take part in his kingdom. And we're already citizens of that kingdom because we have submitted to Christ's lordship, and we will have a part in his millennial kingdom, which is still to come, and then we'll reign eternally with him over all creation. And our drawing near to Christ, which is the function of the priesthood, will permit us to be his confidants in the kingdom. But let's remember that the secrets of the Lord are for them who fear him, Psalm 25:14. So as members of our royal priesthood, we need to know the plan that God has conceived for us, that we be both his confidants as priests and in his kingdom. So that's the plan that God has conceived for us. We also need to know the requirements that God imposes on us, being entirely separated from the world and Satan. And it was failure to realize that resulted in separating the kingdom and the priesthood during a part of the Old Testament. And besides the plan that God conceived for us and the requirements that God imposes on us, we need to know the mission that God has called us to, which is to make known the wonders of his accomplishment in us that changed us so completely as from darkness to light. And let's rejoice then in this double privilege that we have of living near to God and participating in his eternal kingdom with the tasks that he entrusts us with. And let's give glory to him, as glory was given to him in the book of Revelation, for making us a kingdom of priests or royal priesthood for God his Father. With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is filled with tenderness. His very name is love. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sorest trials mean, for he has felt the same. But spotless, undefiled, pure, our great Redeemer stood. No stain of sin did e'er defile the Holy Lamb of God. He, when he sojourned here below, poured out his cries and tears, and now ascended, feels afresh what every member bears. Then boldly let our faith address the throne of grace and power. We shall obtain delivering grace in every needy hour. Blessed Lord God, that's an unimaginable privilege apart from thy word, that thou hast called us to be a royal priesthood or a kingdom composed of priests, that thou desirest that we be as near to thee as we could possibly be, and that in being so near to thee, we should have positions in administering thy reign over the universe. We recognize that to have this double privilege, we must be separated from this present evil world. We must show that we are thy people and distinguishable as such. And this is to be our witness to the world, whether it'll hear or whether it'll forbear, and most people will reject our message. But for the sake of those who will accept it, yes, we would be faithful witnesses by showing that thou hast set us apart for thyself and for thy glory. And may all the glory to be our great high priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us out of darkness into light, and in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.